Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. Luther and predestination is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I also work with the Reina Mission, which meets on the first Sunday of each month at the Epiphany Chapel in Raynham in Kent. If you don't live anywhere near us, I would encourage you to go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on it, on the directory button, and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. Go along and join them as we gather together to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ every Sunday. We also thank you for your prayerful and financial support of Lutheran Radio UK. Your support makes all the difference to us. I'd also encourage you to go and download our new app. You can go to the Windows Store, App Store, or Google Play. And on the app, you'll be able to find all of our broadcasts, including the podcasts of all of our episodes of the Lutheran Inquisitor, as well as all the other programs on Lutheran Radio UK. Today, we'd like to welcome back a very dear friend of the LCE and Lutheran Radio, Dr. Robert Kolb. Bob is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Bob also is the author of many, many books, including Confessing the Faith. And today, we welcome him back to the Lutheran Inquisitor. We knew it was going to happen. It's almost like it's foreordained. But Bob, today we're going to talk about predestination.
That sounds like one of my favorite topics, John.
Terrific. Now, as we look at some of the background, the historical background for Luther's discussions on predestination, as far as I understand it, it really begins with his discussions with the great theologian Erasmus, and he credits Erasmus for really putting his finger on the whole issue at the heart of the discussions. Can you tell us about that?
The question of predestination was a fairly important and controversially discussed question in Luther's youth. So he would have come upon that question through his instructors. There were varying views because there's biblical talk about God's predestining choice of his people. But it didn't fit very well with the idea that it is our merit, our good works, that prepare the way for salvation and that set up the situation in which God's grace can help us please God and produce enough merit to let us into heaven. So predestination was indeed a topic that Luther would have been familiar with as a student. Luther was also familiar with Erasmus. Erasmus had produced some very, very basic biblical helps that Luther treasured and used, and Luther recognized Erasmus and Erasmus's call for a moral and institutional reform in the church early on. So in a sense, they were predisposed, if we may use that term, to find common ground. And yet, Erasmus was very nervous because he really didn't understand the doctrinal heart of Luther's understanding of reform. And Luther recognized that in the 15-teens. He recognized that Erasmus did not understand the concept of justification by faith, which Luther recognized as the heart of the biblical message, the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Erasmus didn't quite grasp what Luther was trying to do with that. Erasmus was fundamentally concerned about our living the God-pleasing life. Erasmus taught that God's grace enables us to do those works that will please God and permit us to get into heaven. That was not sufficient for Luther. In Luther's struggles for his own peace of conscience, he had early on decided that if he wasn't totally relying on God, he could never be sure of his own salvation. As a matter of fact, he could almost be sure that he was not saved because he recognized that the demands of a holy God for perfection of life simply weren't his to give. And so slowly but surely in the 15-teens, Luther came to the point where he asserted that the will, while it may be free in making decisions in the horizontal realm of human life and in the things of this earth, the human will is bound by that original sin that comes to every human being, that shapes the life of every human being. That original sin binds us so that we cannot fear, love, and trust in God purely, with a pure heart, with complete devotion. We are totally dependent on the grace of God. And the only way to find peace and therefore to be given the freedom to serve our neighbor for our neighbor's sake rather than for our own sake is if God's grace is total, if God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, so that our salvation rests alone on what he has decided and what he has done for us in Christ. And Erasmus recognized that as a point where he could make it clear that he was not on Luther's side, something that he desperately wanted to do because he feared the long arm of the papacy, and he did not want to offend the church. He was also concerned about the unity of the church as well.
So can you tell us how this dispute actually began then? What precipitated these exchanges?
As I say, both men recognized that they had some common cause in their call for reform. Both men recognized that the other did not share precisely their own vision of reform. But because Erasmus was under increasing pressure from Roman Catholic authorities to declare whether he was a heretic who followed Luther or a loyal son of the church, Erasmus finally decided he had to do something. He had actually not talked about the problem of predestination, the problem of the freedom of the will, very much. Fundamentally, he believed in the grace of God, but he believed that if you don't put the pressure on through what Luther called the law, if you don't make people behave because they're afraid that they might go to hell if they don't behave, that society was going to break down and that people wouldn't honor God at all with their good works. So Luther was vulnerable in Erasmus's eyes at that point, and that was something that Erasmus could in good conscience reject in Luther, and thus try to prove at least that he was a loyal son of the church. It didn't work all that well. He still was surrounded for the last 11 years of his life with an awful lot of suspicion from church authorities. But that's where in 1524 he decided to throw down the gauntlet and declare his independence from Luther's reform.
So did Erasmus believe in predestination?
His understanding, like most scholastic theologians, I would classify him not as a scholastic theologian, but as a biblical humanist, not humanist in the 21st century sense of the term, but a person who was dedicated to the restoration of the humanities, to going back to the original Greek and Latin and Hebrew sources, a person who was interested in good communication as well as good logic. That those were the points that would have distinguished him from a scholastic theologian. But he like those scholastic theologians, knew that predestination was a biblical concept, but he didn't quite know what to do with it. And so he wanted to focus more on the necessity of human responsibility and a human free will.
Bob, you talked about how the theologians of the Middle Ages believed in predestination, but found it hard to fit the pieces of the puzzle together with good works. I'm still trying to get my head around how they actually, put those pieces together. What methods did they use? How did they bring it about?
Actually, you can find different answers in different late medieval theologians. Well, for one thing, we should say many of them just simply tried to avoid that discussion at all. But when they did, they worked as I suppose a lot of theologians had done previously, also in the early church, with a kind of 100% model, and assigned a good deal to grace, but always one critical percentage, 5%, 10%, 15%. They didn't talk about it in percentages, of course, but there was also some place, and some important place, for works. So I would say that, we might say they tried to neglect the topic, and in some of the comments, in what we would call their systems of theology, it didn't play much of a role at all. But when it did, it was a kind of general predestination. God predestines a people for himself, but the individual is really making the critical decision of what to do with God's grace, and the critical decision in whether I am admitted into the family of God and win eternal life through my use of the grace in order to produce the works that will please God. And Luther doesn't operate with 100%. He's got two 100%. Luther tries to preserve the biblical tension and admit that God is in total control. He is the Almighty Creator. That's what we confess in the Creed, he continued to repeat. And at the same time, God holds us responsible for perfect obedience to his law, particularly that heart of the law, fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things, having no other gods before the true God. So Luther doesn't really solve the problem. He simply deals with what Scripture says and therefore distinguishes law, God's demand for perfect obedience, from gospel, God's assertion of his almighty power in his salvation of his people.
So within Luther's understanding of theology, you are saying then that the human being does not have any free will when it comes to choosing to follow or believe in God.
Luther didn't really use this illustration, but I think, again, it's not a bad expression of the kind of language he used. You may not believe this, but my parents did not ask me whether I wanted to be born. They simply gave me the gift of life. And so Luther's understanding of predestination is very much like that. It was God's decision. God gave me a new life in Christ simply by his gracious decision. Why he's giving me that gift and doesn't give it to everyone is a question that Luther simply avoided. In his great work on the bondage of the will, the work that responds to Erasmus in 1525, Luther says, I'm driven to despair by this question, because by the light of nature, fair is fair. By the light of grace, well, those who trust in Christ are saved. But since we believe that God is giving the gift of faith to some, why don't the others get that gift too? That's the light of grace isn't going to solve this problem for us either. We call this question the question of theodicy, which takes two Greek words that mean the justification of God. Luther simply said God justifies himself, as Paul says in Romans 3. God justifies himself by dying for us. And so it's in the work of Christ in his death and resurrection that we see God's solution to the problem, but we still are left with the question of why some are saved and not others. And Luther simply said, we can't go there. That's beyond what God has revealed to us. And so we will avoid trying to worry about that. And that's why Luther said, we know about God's choosing of us because we have experienced his promise in the means of grace, in the oral, written, sacramental forms of the word. And it's by listening to God as he comes to us that we recognize how we are part of his eternal plan.
Okay, so we won't go to that hidden bit of God, but I think most people in the world today are going to say, okay, Bob, that teaching of Luther, where it's you know, denying my free will to choose God, that's offensive.
It really is, because it reinforces the whole message of Scripture that God is the Almighty Creator and that we are absolutely dependent on him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was martyred under the Nazis, wrote in his there were actually lectures that were taken down by students, and his lectures under the title of Creation and Fall were published posthumously. Bonhoeffer says about Genesis 1, these are the most offensive words in Scripture, in the beginning, because in the beginning implies our total dependence on the one who created. There's nothing before the beginning, and at the beginning it is God who is speaking, and so we really depend on him. But we depend on him as creatures created in his image, and in his image somehow sets us up for also exercising this total responsibility in the sphere in which he gives us to have that responsibility. And so that's the situation Luther addresses by using the word of law for us when we're talking about what God expects of us, and using the word gospel when we are looking to the core of our identity and the gift of our identity as God gives it.
So the use of law here is very stern. There doesn't seem to be any hope under the law.
Actually, I would say that Luther's understanding of the law is an expression of his high appreciation of what a wonderful thing our humanity is. He also is brutally honest about how we fail to live up to God's expectations, and very often we fail to live up to our own expectations. If we're truly honest, as Luther was, that was part of his, we might say, problem in quotation marks, is that he was just too honest about his own failure to meet his own expectations, and certainly God's expectations. So this is really a high appreciation of what the potential of human beings is, and he says then that we reach this potential only because of our sinful state, the mystery of this sinful state. We reach that only through the gift of the Holy Spirit that was won for us by Christ in his death and resurrection.
Okay, so we understand that, you know, I by myself cannot choose God. I am I'm opposed to God because of my original sin, my sinfulness. But is the opposite true? Does God have double predestination? Does he predestine some to believe and some to be damned?
That would be logical, but Luther insisted that that is not the case. For a number of biblical passages guided him away from that conviction. 1 Timothy 2:4, for instance, says that it really is God's will that all be saved. And in Ezekiel, we have this expression, God wants the sinners to turn from their sin and to be his. That's the will of God. And so, again, this is one of those things that Luther leaves in tension, because he deals with the biblical witness, and he doesn't try to resolve this mystery of sin and evil and how God relates to it. Actually, there are several ways you can try and solve this problem. Some Christian theologians have tried to say, well, God is good and God is almighty, but evil doesn't exist. Mary Baker Eddy, A Christian Science, for instance, is just one example of this particular solution. But in fact, it's very, very hard to deny that evil exists after all the atrocities and the historical horrors of the 20th century. I don't think people were worse in the 20th century in their hearts than in any other century, but they had technology to make the atrocities all the worse. Another solution is there is evil in the world, and God is almighty, and God is good. He's just not almighty. There was an American Jewish rabbi named Harold Kushner who wrote, oh, maybe 35 years ago, a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He himself had experienced the disease that's popularly described as galloping senility in his own 12-year-old son, Aaron. And he concludes that God is evolving so that he may get to the point where he is almighty as well as good. But he hasn't gotten there yet, and so God sort of looks by helplessly as we experience evil. Well, that denies elements of the biblical witness that assert God's almighty power. as well as his goodness. And so that's not a very good solution either. The third example would be God is almighty and evil exists. God's just not dependably good. He's somewhat arbitrary when he wants to be good and when he wants to do bad to people. The example I use of that is in the play or in the movie Amadeus, in which Salieri, the composer, who is a contemporary of Mozart's, is makes a pledge to God: I will serve you completely, I will serve you devotedly if you make me the best musician of my age. And God goes back on the deal. God lets this brat, this misbehaving brat, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, be a better musician than Salieri. And so Salieri concludes that the Almighty God permits evil in such a way that denies his goodness. Well, at the end of the movie, Salieri is sitting in the home for the insane. And so all our solutions to these problems of trying to justify God's goodness and God's almightiness in the face of evil, they fail. And I think Luther is right in going back with St. Paul to the cross of Christ and saying only in the cross of Christ can we find comfort, and not an answer, not a logical explanation, but indeed God's reply to evil.
And I do think, from a pastoral perspective, we hear those kind of arguments all the time. If God is really good, if God is really all-powerful, then why do people starve in Africa? Why did this illness take my loved one? Why was this accident or this terrorist attack allowed to happen? And it is, I know many of my parishioners and even myself, I find that a frustrating reality that I can't always give a very good answer.
And that's true of Luther as well. That's what he expresses in On the Bondage of the Will. And I think there are other kinds of problems too. Christians face the question of if the Holy Spirit really is Lord of the Church, why is the Church such a mess all the time? And even worse yet, I think, is the problem of the individual Christian. If God has really made me his child, why am I still fighting this temptation? Why can't I get beyond the temptation to do this, and sometimes why do I fall to this temptation? There are a number of levels at which this existence of evil, and particularly, as you point out, the existence of massive suffering in the world today, where is God in all this? And of course, the answer to that is God is really in the midst of it, and he suffered on the cross a suffering beyond all human suffering as he bore the sins of each one of us. But he triumphed. He came back to life, and the final chapter of the human story is the triumph of life and the Lord of life, Jesus Christ, over all these evils. And in the midst of that, we simply have to wait in patience, but patience seems ungodly in the face of such suffering. So we struggle, as Luther did, as Erasmus did. And frankly, I find Luther's answer insufficient and more sufficient than any other answer I have found.
So does that actually give you comfort then?
It has for a long time, John, because it turns me to the person of my Savior. I know that he has come into this world, that he has taken evil so seriously that he went to the cross to suffer it and its consequences himself. And to know that means that in the face of these unanswerable questions, and In my career as a professor, I've looked and looked and looked at many, many answers, and returned then with Luther to the cross of Christ, because God has come to be present with us in the midst of suffering and evil of every kind. And he has defied it with his own death, a death that couldn't hold him in the tomb death that was overcome by resurrection. And in that resurrection, in that restoration to righteousness, not only for myself, but the restoration in hope of the ultimate order of the universe, that is for me the anchor of my everyday existence and life.
Bob, as I knew we would, we ran out of time yet again. I again thank you for your wonderful insights on this. Would you be willing to join us again next week as we continue our discussion on predestination?
I would be glad to, John.
And we would invite our listeners to join us then as well.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.